Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
Hey, we're at an interesting place in our culture, aren't we? And interesting might not be the word you'd choose. I don't know that's the best word for it, but it's a difficult place for the church in the West. Things have been changing, and we're dealing with a different climate in terms of the attitude towards Christianity. At one time, Christianity used to be the dominant worldview in the West, and that's been changing for about 50 years now. It's been radically changing, and the seeds of that go back even further, but we're starting to see what's being called post-Christian culture. And so we're in a new place as the church, and that really affects how we respond to that. We used to rely upon things like the fact that generally we all have a similar moral compass, and that's changing. And not you and I, but the culture at large. And in fact, one writer, his name is Alan Hirsch, he said this: the problem we face is that while the socio-political cultural force Christendom, I want to define that in just a moment so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying here or what he's saying. Christendom is dead, and we now live in what has been aptly called a post-Christian era. The church still operates in exactly the same mode. In terms of how we understand and do church, little has changed for 17 centuries. And when he says Christendom is dead, he's not saying Christianity is dead. He's not saying that Christ is dead. He's saying the overall reliance that we have, that the dominant worldview is Christian, that's gone. We live in a different kind of climate now. That doesn't mean that we're without hope, and that doesn't mean we're defeated. It doesn't mean we're victims, folks. I want you to know that. It's because they take the Ten Commandments off the walls of places and public spaces. They can still be written upon our heart, okay? We're not worried because we know who wins, but I do want you to know it means that we face some different challenges. And the really cool part about that is that we've already been here before. When Christianity came on the scene, it wasn't the predominant worldview of the Roman Empire. And yet within 500 years, it toppled Rome, the greatest empire the world had ever seen. And so I'm not so worried about that. In fact, this presents us with some advantages that people can't just assume that they're Christian. We have to have real dedication to walk with the Lord in today's world. Come on, it calls us to a new level of commitment. Like the gray area is disappearing. It's becoming a decision about whether you're going to follow Christ or go with the dominant culture. And I want you to know that the biblical worldview is that there are two kingdoms. Okay, and Augustine said it this way: there are two kingdoms that are made by two loves, one that's established for the love of God and the other for the love of mankind. Okay, and that's not to say God doesn't love mankind. It's just it's one that promotes ourselves, or it's one that promotes God in Christ. And this is as old as the Tower of Babel, which kingdom we choose to live in. Well, the church has been here before. As a matter of fact, much of the church still exists in this kind of environment that we're talking about, where it has never had an advantageous position. Do you know that around the world, there are places where the church has never been culturally predominant? There are places where it's still the underdog, where they're still reaching their culture, where other belief systems are trying to squash out the good news and to limit the message of Christ. There are places like that today. And yet, the kingdom is on the offensive, not the defensive. Only in the West does it act like, do we act like we're on the defense. We're trying to preserve this legacy or this cultural, we could call it a cultural hangover. Or maybe a better way to say it is that we still have a little bit of Christian equity built into our society and that we're living off of. And in time, that's going to run out. Like some of the kindnesses and the freedoms that we have, the things that we celebrate, a lot of the things, not everything that we celebrate in our culture, those come from a Christian heritage. You know, caring for the weak, hospitals, the idea of hospitals, that's a Christian thought. Because in Rome, if you are weak, they thought it was just better that you die. Okay? But the whole idea that we want to care for the weak, that goes against, doesn't it go against like the Darwinian thought, survival of the fittest, let the weak die out so the strong can thrive and we can build this superhuman race? But what we do is we respond to that compassion that has been put upon us by Christ himself, that we care for those who are weak. Nietzsche could almost not stand that about Christianity. He hated it. He's like, let the weak die, because then we can, only then can we achieve the Superman. And so his whole worldview, and a lot of people love it, is this idea of, you know, might makes right and will to power. The idea that weakness needs to die off so that strength can emerge. But Christ shows us a different way, that there is power in caring for the weak. Boy, I'm off my notes, but I needed to say that maybe. The kingdom is always and has always been on the offensive. And if I'm honest, you know, as I said, that we're often on the defensive, I often feel that way, that we need to defend the area that we've conquered. But it's time to refocus and be revolutionary and to know that what we have is revolutionary. Do you know the gospel is revolutionary? And in order to hold on to that or to know that, we need to cling to what God has given us in terms of our Christian heritage, but know that we're not trying to just preserve something in terms of culture, but we need to preserve the message that's been given. And so I wanted to look at 1 John 1 this morning. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, isn't that obvious? Aren't you glad you came to church to learn that? John wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote three letters, and then you probably know this too. He wrote the book of Revelation, that many people get hung up on and stumble over and misinterpret sometimes, try to force their opinions upon. But he wrote this this highly interesting book of Revelation. And so although it sounds like he's writing to win these people to Christ, it seems that they've already accepted Christ, and he's there to reinforce what they already know against wrong ideas. Sounds like John is defending the idea that Christ came in the flesh, like ours. That's what it sounds like in 1 John. He's defending this idea, and it sounds like that Jesus didn't only appear, but he was actually like us. He was God come in the flesh. He had a body like ours. Now that doesn't sound revolutionary, but there was an early Christian heresy called Docetism, and Docetism comes from a Greek word, dikeo, which means appears. And what this was doing was actually Greek philosophy and had somehow found its way into some Christian churches. And in Greek philosophy, they despised things that were fleshly and of this world, that the way to break free and really be free of this world was to become spirit, pure spirit. And so somehow people had merged that idea with Christianity and said, well, Jesus couldn't have been flesh because flesh was really evil, and so he only appeared to be that way. But look, John was there from the beginning, and he knew Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He's going to talk about that in just a moment. And he comes to defend the idea among these Christians, promote it, because they need to continue to be a church on the offensive, that Jesus had come in a body like ours. And so what matters here is that the church John is writing to needed to know and needed to tell others what Jesus had done, and that it matters. If John's writing at the end of the first century, like many New Testament scholars believe, then it might be necessary to recall the gospel to this church that's now somewhere around 60 to 65 years old, okay? So I don't know if you've thought about this much, but most New Testament scholars believe that Jesus' ministry started A.D. 27, okay? You're going to be troubled by the math of this, but just trust me, okay? A lot of people, when they say he died at 33, we don't know that for a fact. We know that he started his ministry, it says somewhere in the gospels, around 30 years old. Okay, there's good reason to believe he was born somewhere between 7 and 4 BC, and Jesus lived to about AD 30 when he died, and then was resurrected, and ministry carries on from there, of course. But some people think that John was born somewhere around AD 10, okay? So if Jesus' ministry starts in AD 27, that makes him 17 years old. Okay. So if he's 17 years old when he starts to be a disciple of Jesus, and 20 when Jesus dies on the cross and is raised again, okay, we're somewhere around AD 30 now. How old do you think John would be at around AD 95? He's going to be about 85 years old. That's within the realm of possibility, and that's what many people think here, is that he is writing at the end of the first century. And so in verse 1, when it says this right here, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, or which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. When John says that which was from the beginning, he's talking about the beginning of the Christian faith that starts with Christ. He's pointing people backwards. He's saying, remember what Jesus was like, what Christ did. And you know, things can change over time, just as they have here. We don't drive the same style car. I was, this week we were out in Bristol Bay area, and we drove through this little propane place to get some propane, and they had this, I think it was a 1956 Chevy Bel Air. Now, I don't know if that matters to you at all, but if you're a car person, you probably could get a little excited about that. Like, what's this doing in Bristol Bay? And it was there. It was like baby blue. That would be my, they probably have a different factory title for that color, but that's the color I observed with my eyes. This baby blue. And I notice we don't make cars like that anymore. That pointy fenders. You know what I'm talking about. If you've seen a lot of cars from the 50s, you notice that some of them have jutty, pointy fenders. And we start to see things smooth off. And if you go through the 80s era, everything gets boxy. You know what I'm talking about? Boxy little Chryslers made by Lee Iacocca. And we had that phase, and thankfully we got out of that phase. And now in this era, maybe I shouldn't bring it up, but we've got weird boxy trucks out there now. That's not a political statement. It just is an observation. And we'll probably move through that on to something else. And it's just that things change, and they do in a lot of different areas. And some of those things are not bad or good. They just are the way things are. But when it comes to some of these other changes, maybe there is a problem. Like, there can be new emphasis and new perspectives. And when it comes to beliefs, even new additions, okay, which when it comes to the gospel are always really subtractions, because they take away from the power and detract focus on Christ. So you know that this is one of the reasons we had a great Reformation, is that the Reformation was saying, look, we've started to glom on all these additional beliefs that were never there in the beginning, and we've added more and more and more till it's almost not recognizable to what the first believers believed. Let's go back to the scriptures and see how they did it back then. And folks, that's why we read our Bibles. That's why we let scripture be our guide and not just traditions. Traditions are fine, but they all have to be judged by the word of God. And so we determine, by continually reforming ourselves, what things are necessary, what things are okay, and what things we need to depart with. Like, there are some things that are not in scripture so much. Like, I don't know if I want to say this, but did you know this pulpit, I can only find one real reference to something like this. Anybody know where it's at? How about Nehemiah? Ezra built a platform, and he put a podium there, and he spoke to all the people, and the different linguists, they interpreted what was said. But do you know, this isn't bad to have a pulpit. It's kind of handy. It's nice to put your notes on. But the gospel is not here, you understand. It's in this book. And so if someday we changed a little bit of format and we didn't have a pulpit just like this, I would be sad, because I kind of like that whole thing, or platforms, or however we do things. Some of those things are not right or wrong. They just are. But there are some things that can glom on, like this whole idea that Jesus was not really here in the flesh. That's something we need to go back to Scripture and say, well, the Bible doesn't teach that. It's not true. We need to part with that idea, and we need to come back to what it originally said. So there are things that are additions that turn into subtractions, because they take away from power and focus on Christ. And so I think this is what John is doing. He's calling these Christians back away from the ideas that would steal the gospel from them. And what's here for us? Because, look, when John first wrote, we weren't there. This is not our problem, okay? So much as, like, we're not probably thinking along the lines of Jesus just only kind of appeared as a ghost figure. I think probably if we were to survey everyone, we all believe that Jesus really did come in the flesh. He was a real person. He had flesh and blood like ours. And like if you had been there in AD 27 when Jesus started his ministry, if you'd been there in the Galilee region when Jesus was walking along and teaching and calling disciples, you could have put your hand right on him and touched him. Okay, I don't think any of us have a problem with that. But the fact of the matter is that there are different things that we struggle with. And what's here for us? What we believe about the gospel will affect what we hear. What we believe about the gospel affects what we believe, and what we believe about the gospel affects what we tell, or if we tell. You might not be struggling with the same problem as here, but there are other ideas that will want to derail the gospel. And one that's really prevalent today, and this is because we've shifted our thinking. We came out of an era called modernism, and we've come into postmodernism. And one of the traits of that is that people reject the big story. Like, there's no big story. We all have our own little story. There's nothing big to plug into. There's no overarching story that we're a part of. That's postmodernism teaches that. And biblical Christianity says, no, there is a big story. It's God's story. And we're only a part of that story. Okay, and if our life is to have any meaning and relevance, it needs to be in relation to his big story. We don't all invent our own meaning in life. We are meaningful in so much as we relate to what God says is right and true and good. Otherwise, we're just living out here in meaninglessness. And it's amazing how these atheistic philosophers, once they try to erode Christian belief, the next logical end is this nihilistic belief that there is no meaning in the world at all except the meaning that you make for yourself. Folks, I don't want to live in a world like that. And it's not just because I don't. I don't believe the world's like that. I think there's story, and we tend to find story in everything, and I think it's because it's programmed into us. Even those atheistic philosophers who say there's no meaning in life, when they write stories, they write a story that has a meaning to it. And when they talk to us, they tell us things that they hope that we will understand as if it really means something. Okay, so there's a little bit of a contradiction in there. We believe that there's a big story here. So we may not be struggling with the same problem, but there are other ideas that erode the gospel. And one that's really prevalent is this whole idea that it really doesn't matter if Jesus really came. I don't know if you've thought about this, but in conversations, this has come up again and again. Like, people who say, you know, it really doesn't matter whether Jesus really came or not. It only matters that it means something to me. I don't know if you watched any of the Christmas movies, but they always end with something sappy like, you know, Christmas is whatever it means to you. And we're going to unplug from the real meaning and just make it about what it means to us. Like, it doesn't have to have really happened, but it's what it means to you. I don't know why, but this is the second time this summer I brought up Christmas. I think it's because our Christmas tree just came down a few weeks ago. We took an axe to it, chopped it down. No, just kidding. It did come down finally. So now we can have people over, not be embarrassed. Sorry about that. But this is a popular belief, is that it doesn't really matter if Jesus really came. Like, even some Christians I'll hear say, well, I don't really care about the historical fact of it. I just know what Jesus means to me and what he's done for me. But that's not biblical Christianity either. Biblical Christianity says that if it didn't happen, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15, you should read it, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then all of our belief is in vain. If it's not a historical fact, it doesn't matter at all. Okay? If it's not a historical fact, it doesn't matter. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we're of all people most miserable, he said. And so it matters that this happened, and John is going to make that same case, and I'm going to read our verse in just a moment, but that's a prevalent belief. If we don't believe that he really came, why waste our time? Enjoy your Sunday. Make your own meaning. Do what you want to do. But if he really came, it matters. And if he came and did what the gospel say he did, why wouldn't we change? Why wouldn't we turn to him? Why wouldn't we tell the people about it? This is the focus of our mission team and a missional life, for that matter, is that Jesus has done something and the world needs to know. Because it changed you and me, and it could change them too. Well, we don't want to impose our beliefs upon others. What if there's one true system of belief in all of them? It's the gospel that outshines it all, where instead of like a lot of the other religions where you're climbing on the stairway to heaven, what if God, in a beautiful way, came down and like flipped religion on its head and said, no, this is what it's about. It's a God who loves and pursues passionately those that have offended him. And while he, in his justice, he has to deal with wrath, instead what he did is he said, yes, I have to punish sin, but I'm going to take that sin upon myself and give you freedom. Beautiful. And if we believe that, then we should want to change. We should want to tell the people about it. I'll read our verse in a moment, but let me say this. I find that the people that struggle most to remain faithful to God are, they only view salvation in terms of what God is doing today in them. They don't think about what he's done. They don't think about the fact that that really happened, that Jesus really died and really rose again, and that that changes everything. And so they're just thinking, like, I just feel this and I just feel that. It's fine. Have the feels. Enjoy what God is doing. But let's know that when the feels are not there, there's still a solid foundation. Come on, true? Like, when you're not feeling it that day, that doesn't make it untrue. It's still there. What God has done still matters. The gospel still holds true. And so people struggle with that when they don't have that. And people I know who've walked away from the faith is because they just aren't feeling it today. Somebody comes along and challenges their interpretation of what they thought happened. They explain it away, or they come with some questions. And if they have no foundation, they're easily toppled. And that's sad. They're easily persuaded, especially when it's an intuitive type person, that they just feel things rather than realize that, no, there is good reasons for basing our whole lives on this, not just how we feel. There's good reasons beyond that. So that when you're not feeling it on a Thursday, it's still true. Okay. On the other hand, let me say this just for balance. Those who do believe the facts of the gospel but don't draw close to Christ and they fail to learn to love him or listen to his voice, they can be as cold and dead as any Christian you'll ever want to meet. It's not either or. It's not like I've got my foundation in history or I've got present day experience. It's not either or. It's both. Like, all of that is the foundation, that what Christ has done is the foundation. But we need to bring that reality up into our present moment and experience him today. And he will do that for us if we'll let him. Both of these are true. So there's, in this passage, let's read it. No, as I said, we would. Verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Okay, so just notice here, John is emphasizing what he had seen and experienced. And in fact, he's including himself with the apostles who walked with Jesus and saw it with their own eyes. There had to be, as a fact of history, for this to be communicated, for this to be shared or relevant, somebody who could witness to these facts and say, this happened. Okay? It's how the court system works, is that even though something happened in the past, we can't see it right now, somebody came along who was an eyewitness and tells their account. Somebody else who has another account that's very similar, they could tell their account. And those things come together and we establish reasonable proof. Okay? It's not absolute proof, but it's reasonable. Okay? None of us lives, I think I've heard somewhere, that the only complete certainty that you can have outside of you just feel certain is mathematical certainty. Everything else is based on probabilities. Okay, so what is the most probable? What's the most probable? And we work through that. And I don't have time to unpack all that, nor do I think I could at this moment. But here's what we see here is that God has done something and he's left witnesses to it. And we read these in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We read it in the letters of Paul. We read it in the letters of John and Peter and James and Jude. And I think I've covered most of them there. And in Luke's writings, of course. So we see here what is completed. I'd like you to notice that what he's referring to now is something that caused him to look back and to say to these Christians, be firm on this faith because I'm testifying to you something that I've seen. Okay, I've experienced it. Some of these believers that John is writing to weren't born yet when Jesus was around. You and I weren't born yet when Jesus was around. And so it requires a chain of evidence. And we have that chain of evidence. Do you know F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar? He mostly specialized in the Apostle Paul in his writings, but he also wrote a commentary on John. And I was reading his autobiography last summer, and he said this. He said, in Rome, Rome is the one major city that we have an unbroken chain of Christianity from the very beginning. Like, there's... Christianity's never been interrupted. Jerusalem, it's been interrupted. You know why? Because there was Islamic invasion that came through there. Istanbul, it's been interrupted. Rome has not. It's been a Christian city, you could use quotes there if you want, for 2,000 years from the very beginning. And they can take you to places where they believe Paul was executed, somewhere around AD 65. They can go back to places where the Caesars have come through and walk through in their triumph parades. They can tell you about all of that. And there's footsteps that go along with all of that stuff. For 2,000 years, they have that. And here John is telling us at the end of the first century what he's seen. I'd like you to notice what's completed here. He says, that which we've heard in verse 1. Okay? He uses the kind of verb that suggests this is past tense. That which we have heard. Okay? Verse 1, also, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we've touched with our hands, the life appeared, okay, past tense. These things all were things that had happened in the past, and John is telling these believers about, he's relating to them what he's experienced. And there's value in that, that he's talking about. John uses eternal life in a similar way that Paul uses salvation. Okay, I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you read John, if you're reading through these a lot, you start to notice trends. And one of the things that John does here is he talks about life a lot, okay? And you'll see it in his gospel, you'll see it in his letters, you'll see it in Revelation, that he talks about life a lot. And he likes to couple these two words together, eternal life. Life of the aeons is probably what it would be if we were to translate it literally. And when he says eternal life, he's using it in the way that Paul uses when he says salvation. Okay? They're not exactly the same, but there's major overlap here between Paul's use of salvation and John's use of eternal life. They're talking about the same thing. And so I did this little comparison for those of you who are nerdy like me and you want to know these things. He uses a similar life. John only uses the word save 5 times. Only 5 times. He only uses, where Paul uses the word save 28 times. Okay? He only uses salvation, John only uses salvation 4 times. Paul says it 20 times. Okay, that's a big difference. But now, check this. When John says eternal life, he says it 52 times. And when he says salvation, he only says it 18 times. So they're using different terminology to describe the same thing. Eternal life is salvation. When you are saved, you have eternal life. You don't go to eternal life. You have eternal life now. And then what happens is that when we believe in him, yes, this body dies, but life continues into eternity. And he's done it now. It's a different kind of life than what we often describe as biological life. There's different Greek words for it. The Greek word for biological life, where we measure life by one moment to the next, and probably some of us, one meal to the next. That's kind of how I think of it. Like, what's for lunch? You know, I'm thinking about that. Thanks, Pastor. Now my stomach's grumbling. But you know what I mean? That we think about it in terms of biological existence. But he used another word for life, which refers to eternal life. It's a quality of life that's been upgraded. It's not just existence. Because you can have biological life and just be existing. True? But when you have spiritual life, you're not just existing, you're thriving. And you will for eternity. Now, that doesn't mean every day is a good day and that you always slap a plastic smile on your face and you never go through problems. We do. But it's a different kind of life. It's a different quality of life that we have in God. And so it's interesting the way that John refers to this. And also, when you hear this, he kind of talks in a roundabout way. Have you noticed this? He's saying, I want to talk to you about that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. What a kind of blank phrase. We don't know exactly what he's getting at yet. And then he says, that which we've heard. Okay? That which we've seen with our eyes. That which we've touched with our hands. Can you touch salvation with your hands? Can you hear salvation with your ears? Can you see it with your eyes? He's talking about something a little more personal even. Then salvation's an abstract idea, and you could probably get it real clearly if we say it like this, that he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. So what he's talking about here is not just salvation, and even when he says the life appeared, this is a little bit of a roundabout way of talking about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. When you hear him say, that which we've heard, who can you hear? You can't hear salvation, but you can hear Jesus. He heard Jesus. He heard what the timbre of Jesus' voice, John did. Now these 60 years later, he can remember it, and he's talking about it. He's seen with his eyes Jesus. He's laid his very eyes upon Jesus. He saw him on the cross. As a matter of fact, he's the one disciple that didn't run away. Do you remember? In fact, he's standing there at the cross with Mary, Jesus' mother. And Jesus looks down from the cross and says, in a Hebrew way, John, take care of my mom. Mom, this is your son. He'll take care of you. So, you know, he's seen with his eyes. He's heard with his ears. He's touched with his hands the life that appeared. He's talking about Jesus. And this is an interesting way to talk about salvation, but what he's doing here is saying that salvation is based on something that was audible, something that was visible, something that was tangible. And this sounds like he's not just talking about salvation, but about the Savior. And John does this. And when you think about it, you see the pattern. Think about this for a moment. I'm going into hyperdrive here. Okay. In his gospel, when he's introducing this whole gospel, do you remember how he talks about Jesus? He calls him the Word. Like, we're not exactly sure what he's doing. It sounds a little bit like Genesis, but he's talking about the Word. And he calls him the Word that was light and life. And it's still a little bit vague. And then he starts to come into the actual works of Jesus. Without saying his name, he brings Jesus in. That's what he does in the gospel. Do you remember? Okay. And then what about Revelation? In Revelation, Jesus is mentioned a couple times, but then he describes him as a voice calling out from behind me. Do you remember this? I heard a voice calling out. It's kind of a beautiful picture. And he says, then I turned and I saw someone like a son of man. And then a fearful description of his brilliance follows. And this is the disciple whom Jesus loves. And if you ever get on to somebody because they don't use personal enough language about Jesus, like you shouldn't just talk about him as a God who's out there, John at least starts that way. He wants to show Christ in his magnificence, and he wants us to reflect upon that. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It was terrifying. It was a moment that was profound to John, and it seems like when he describes Jesus, it's as if he wants to capture his majesty before taking us into his humanity, and he does that here. He's talking about the salvation, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, all along talking about what he heard and saw and touched in Jesus. He's talking about the things that are in the past. I happen to think here, and I think John's the one who records it, of Thomas, who comes in and says, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and feel the stab in his side, I'll not believe. And Jesus says, come on. And he invites him to do it, to put his hands. And so as John is saying, that which we have seen, he was there at that moment. He was there among them. And he knows of the Jesus who walked and did ministry for 3 years, who died on the cross and rose again, and he saw it all. And he's telling us this is the foundation of your faith. Whatever this newfangled Christianity that was coming at the end of the first century, he said, that's not where it's at. Where it's at is in the person of Jesus. And folks, if Christianity ever gets off base today, we need to return again to our Jesus whom we know and love. We need to return to the apostolic description of what Jesus is like, and remember, this is who it is that we serve. Now he talks about what's happening now. John says, we proclaim, if you have the KJV, it says, we show unto you, but this word, this is what we proclaim. This is the life that we proclaim to you. This is the salvation. More importantly, even than that, this is the Jesus we proclaim to you. And the word proclaim means to make known openly. He's making it known. He's saying, this is the Jesus we proclaim to you. This has relevance for our mission team, which I'll talk about in just a second, but and for all of us, for that matter, is that our lives, when we've experienced him, when we've come to understand who he is, they ought to be to make him known. They ought to be to make him known. I confess to you, I've not made him known as well as I could have. Anybody with me there? But we ought to make him known and to reveal who he is in Scripture and who he's been to us. And then he says, not only have we proclaimed him, but we testify. Once again, King James there has to bear witness. This means to confirm based on personal knowledge. So it's a term that means to tell from your own experience what you've seen and heard and touched. And that's what he does here, as we testify concerning this. John is talking about what he's doing as a result of what Christ has done. Now, these verbs all come in the present tense as if they're ongoing. We continue to proclaim to you. We continue to testify to you. This is what's happened. We've seen, we've heard, we've touched. That's what's happened. Okay, but this is the now. The now is we proclaim, we testify. And that's an ongoing thing. Like the verbal constraints on that isn't that it comes to an end, like we just did this once, but we continue to do this. I don't know why I would say this, but it just said in my heart, if you're a parent, your job of proclaiming and testifying to Jesus is ongoing. Okay. If you're a Christian, same, and Christian parents, those overlap. Okay. So if you have a Venn diagram in your mind, they overlap. You know what I mean? So, if you're a Christian, this is true of you. If you're a parent, this is true of you. Your kids will get tired of hearing you say the same thing over and over again. But that's okay, because it's those things that stick. It's those things that they will talk about at your funeral if Jesus doesn't come back first. The things that you said over and over and over again as you proclaim the majesty of Jesus and talk about his goodness in your life, that's what will stick. It may even get aggravating. but it matters. And John is saying the same thing, and he says it again and again to them. And he's not the only one. Paul did the same thing. But here he's talking about what he's doing as a result of this. And I hope that you know in our lives we ought to be sharing those things that Christ has done. Then it talks about what happened. So I'd like you to notice here that what had happened, what is happening now, and then he talks about what can happen. Like there's a realm of possibility that we can have fellowship with one another. We proclaim to you what we've seen and what we've heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. You may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And these things kind of group together where He's saying what can happen as a response to somebody accepting the message of Jesus is that we come into fellowship with one another. There's no basis of fellowship based upon trivial things here. Okay, the reason we've come into this room today is not just because we like each other, although I hope you do, and that we're good friends, but the basis of our fellowship, and it's drawn us from a lot of nations to this place, our fellowship is based on Christ. And it's the best basis for fellowship, and it's the most lasting. Like if you're on a sports team and you have a great team, there's a time when you're not going to be able to throw the baseball as well as you once used to. And your time on the team, sadly, will come to an end. Just as in so many other areas, like you worked with a group of people for 40 years, great. The time is going to come and you will retire. You'll step away from that and that will be no more. But the fellowship that we have in Jesus is now and forever. That's why we have to get along, okay? And we have to get used to one another's, is it foibles? Is that the right word? Is that the word you read in my notes, Janie? Idiosyncrasies. I changed it in my mind. I'm just kidding. She didn't even see my notes. That's why I'm being so cavalier this morning. But we have that solid basis of fellowship. But even more significant than our fellowship with one another is our fellowship with Him. John says, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And he's making really exclusive claims here based upon his proclamation, that which we've seen, that which we've heard, pointing back, this is the historical Jesus. And it's through our knowledge of him, it's through our relationship to him that we have fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, I don't know if you know this, but or if you've noticed this, but he's making exclusive claims, okay? Do you know this is all through Scripture, and our postmodern culture doesn't like it, that we should ever say there's only one way to heaven, that we should ever say there's only one way to the Father, that we should ever say there's only one message. They don't like that, but the Bible is very clear that Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, he's the exclusive way. Okay, the disciples echoed that. When he said, when they said, there's no other name under heaven given whereby people could be saved. Okay? No other name. This is true, and this is true for the church. And so it's one of the reasons why Christianity has been spreading from the first century on throughout the world. In almost every language group in the world, Jesus' name has been proclaimed. Do you know that? And there are efforts being made that everyone in the world can hear the gospel. I've been taking this class this summer. It's the Mission of God in Scripture and Contemporary Culture. And in this class, they've been talking about different outreaches that are going on. And one of the main thrusts is that there are still a significant portion of the world where they don't have an adequate gospel witness. Like less than 2% of the population is Christian. Like some places, there's not a church within 1,000 miles. And that's kind of tragic because we believe that the true hope that we can have as humanity comes through Jesus. And so efforts are being made towards that. But the thing that drives all of this is the belief that without the gospel, we can't really know who God is. Not only that, but we can't come into fellowship with him and be forgiven of our sins. And here's the other thing, too, and this is opposite of our therapeutic understanding. You and I can't really know ourselves except in Jesus because we're not who we were created to be outside of him. We're fallen. We're utterly fallen. And the only way that we can be restored to the true self is by coming to Christ. It's true. And we'll never know our true self. So if we're searching, maybe we're looking in the wrong places. We're looking to self, and we need to look outside of self to Him. Okay? And so He says that this can only happen through Jesus, through the knowledge of Jesus, through what we've seen and what we've heard and what we've touched. Verse 4, I'm not going to take much time for this, but you'll notice verse 4 here. You may have a different translation. He says, we write this to make our joy complete. Your translation may say, your joy complete, or our joy complete. And I'll say here, I can't make a case for either position here. I'll just say this, that no Bible translation is based on just one ancient manuscript. Some of them say your joy may be complete, and others say our joy may complete. Both are possibilities. The spelling in the Greek is only one letter difference between those two words, our and your, just as it is in English, although it's a little different with that. But both possibilities are good, and you could stay a Christian either way you understand this sentence. Okay? I'm going to leave it at that. Now, the last things I want to say here is that we are ears, we are hearts, and we are voices. Okay? Number one, we are ears. Before it can change anyone, the gospel has to be heard. Okay? True? We need to hear the good news. It's why John probably has left Palestine, the land of Israel at that time, and he's moved over into what is Western Turkey near Ephesus, and that's where he was pastoring when he wrote his letters, and of course he was on the island of Patmos when he wrote Revelation. But he's probably there. In fact, there's a grave there that they believe is the Apostle John's grave in Ephesus. So he's all this ways away, and he's writing to these people, probably because he's separated from them or there's a large church gathering, and he's telling them what he's seen and what he's heard, and that they need to hear it too. And you and I need to hear it, and the world needs to hear it. That Jesus came, he died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. And because of that, we can have life, and we can be free of our sins. Let's insert 4th of July theme here. We can be free of our sin. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. This goes more than political freedom. This goes far beyond that. This is real spiritual freedom. We are ears. We need to first hear so that we can communicate the gospel. We are hearts too. Okay, talking about yesterday is not life-changing. Like, I can tell you about the history of this, and we could all go, wow, that was really wonderful that happened back then. But until we mix it with faith, it's not life-changing for us. Do you know what I mean? That we have to receive what Jesus has done personally. We have to enter the kingdom upon his terms and exercise our personal faith. There has to be a response, and this is where our hearts come in. It's not just saying, what an interesting thing, and dismissing it as irrelevant to modern life, because it's not. We still have the same needs everyone's ever had. We need a Savior. We need life. We long for eternity. We long for significance. Okay, and we can't get it in this world. This world is incredibly alienating, especially as populations boom. The really interesting irony is that as populations get bigger, the individual feels smaller and smaller. But what if you knew that God sees you and knows you? The God who knows all of those people knows you, and he wants a relationship with you personally. That changes things, that he calls out your name, and he knows your name, and he desires for you to come to him. And the proper heart response is to say, I have been guilty of sin, and I lay down my life to you, and I put my faith in you, and that I believe by trusting in you, you will save me. You will give me eternal life. But we're also voices. We are a voice, you and me. We have a voice. It reminds me of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. We are ears and we're heart, but we're also voice. We have something to say. And what more important thing can you say in your language than tell people about the eternal work of Christ? What more can we say? There's a lot of time spent talking about things that don't matter. I don't know if you've listened to sports radio. Anybody listen to sports radio? It can be fun for the first 5 minutes, and then it gets redundant after that. And do you know how much money is spent on sports talk radio? How many words are said all over that? And I'm not picking on sports. I like sports, but the fact of the matter is that the end of the day, the end of all of this, it's not going to matter. Sports are not going to matter one bit in the kingdom. Do you understand? And how much money is invested in all of that to talk and talk and talk and talk about trivial things. And here you've come to hear about the glories of the gospel today. Oh, I wish I was better to tell it, but this is the beauty of it, is that you have a voice too. And you have a voice in your home, and you have a voice among your friend group, and you have a voice at work, and you have a voice among your neighbors to tell the good news of what Christ has done. It may be the thing that turns somebody around. Well, let me conclude with this thought. Talking like this, I don't want you to get the idea that God is only a God of the past. He's not. He's not just a God of the past. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, in Revelation, this same John who wrote this letter presents him in a strange order. If you were in our Revelation class in Sunday school a few years ago, you'll remember Revelation 1:8, where it says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." Listen to this. See what if you can pick out what's going on here. Who is and who was and who is to come. Okay? Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Anybody notice a strange thing about that order? It's not what we would expect. It's not past, present, future. It's present, past, future. It's out of chronological order, and the order of usual usage on purpose, in order to emphasize that God is working in the present. He is a now God. In addition to his name, Yahweh, which means something like he is. Like he said, "I am," right? I tell him, "I am has sent you," and that's first person, but Yahweh means something like he is, which is third person. He's giving Moses the name. He's given the name that whenever they think of his name, they're thinking of his present being in this moment. He's not a God of yesterday only. He is a God of yesterday, but he's also the God of now, and he's the God of tomorrow as well. And so I was thinking about this. I sat in church as a little boy, and I heard all the stories, and I was amazed. Wow, God, you did all of those things back then. Will you do it again? It's like the minor prophet who says, "Lord, we've heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your wonderful deeds. Renew them in our day, and in our time make them known." Like now, Lord, will you be a now God? Not just the stories we've heard of yesterday, but come and do them again. Renew them in our time. My parents did me a big favor. They lived like God mattered in the present. They acted as though and talked as though he's a God of now. And that's a huge, I was telling somebody the other day about, we were talking about the little kids' books that have the drawings of, I think I was talking to a niece about this, the Bible with all the Bible stories in it, and they're like drawn like cartoons and all of that. And I was saying how I read those kinds of books when I was a little kid, and it made the Bible come alive to me, because I was thinking, look, my imagination began to stir, and I put myself in those stories and realize that their story is really also my story, and that Jesus rose again. He didn't just rise again for first century Christians, but for 21st century Christians as well. My parents lived like it mattered, and that doesn't mean they sat around talking about God all the time. But when it mattered, he came into the discussion. You know what I'm talking about? Like you realize this is a moment we need God's help to figure it out. We should pray. We need God's help to touch this circumstance because it's not going well. We need his help. Or, you know, somebody's dying. God's presence needs to come into that room to be with them. Because not everybody gets healed this side of eternity. Sometimes it's the right time for somebody to go home and be with Jesus. You know what I mean? And God's presence needs to be there. He's a now God. And these mission team that's going, they're going with a message, a living message. We're not all powerful witnesses all the time. But the message is always powerful. And it stood true through the test of time. We're ears, we're hearts, we're voices. Let's hear. Let's believe. Let's speak out what God has done. Amen. Stand with me if you would. Let's commit ourselves today to be a voice to what we've seen. Because, yes, the apostles told their story, and we trust based on eyewitness account. But when you do that, something amazing happens. God begins to work in our life in the present moment, and if we're aware of it, we can see it. And I bet if we took time, which we won't, but we will have other times to do this, if we took time to ask, what's God done in your life? And we could listen to every person here. We would hear some amazing stories. God's provision, God's healing. Times when it, like a hair breadth escape, like we almost hit that car. And we just got away and we don't know how it happened. Or it could have gone really bad, but it turned around. Or that child that we've been praying for that had walked away from God came home to Jesus. We would hear stories like that time upon time. So he is a God of the present. I would ask you, do you have a voice for him? If you don't, would you ask him, Lord, help me to hear, help me to believe, help me to speak. If you've never said yes to Jesus, if you've never entered the kingdom, if you've never reflected upon how his life matters to your life, today, would you think about this? That Christ came to forgive of sins. But not only that, he comes and he will dwell in our lives and he will speak to us. He'll lead and he'll guide our lives. He will work his purpose through us. But we have to confess our sins to him. We have to recognize that we've been living for ourselves and not for God. We have to say to him, Father, forgive us. Father, forgive us for Jesus' sake. And then put your confidence in Christ to lead and to guide you. The next steps will include the body of Christ, just as John describes here. You'll have fellowship with us. And we'll have fellowship together with the Father and the Son. And real growth can happen. Real life change can take place. It's revolutionary what happens at the beginning, but over time it will be extraordinary to see what God's done in your life. Say yes to him today. Enter his kingdom. Come on his terms. Bring all that you have and give it to him. Say yes to Jesus, whatever that means. Sign that blank contract and give that to him. Make him Lord of your life, and you won't regret it. I encourage you to do that today in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.